Well, if you'd like to turn back in your Bibles to Hosea and have that passage open in front of you as we work our way through it, seeing what God is saying to us this evening, that would be excellent. And let me just pray for us as we come to look at these verses. Lord, I pray that you would still our hearts so that we can dwell upon your word properly. Help us to chew it over in our hearts, to not be distracted by other things, so that we will treat your word with the weight and the honor that it deserves. As we do this, be at work in us by your Spirit and minister your grace to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have heard of a magazine called Vanity Fair. If you haven't, then you haven't missed out on much. But Vanity Fair is a magazine that appeals, they say, to the lavish taste of their readers. It contains portraits of the rich and the famous and the powerful and the influential. It is a boiling pot, they say, of articles on scandals and on wealth and on culture. They have rankings of the people who are the best dressed in society, the people who are the most powerful in one area or another. They claim about themselves that they define society, they define power, they define personality. And yet, they say this. They say Vanity Fair originally meant a place or scene of showing off or empty an idle amusement and fun. The magazine Vanity Fair then fails to recognize about themselves that they are full of exactly what John Bunyan pictured 350 years ago when he coined the term Vanity Fair. That magazine seeks to fill our lives with worthless things. And that is nothing new. That is nothing new. It's true today. It was true in John Bunyan's time. It was true, it's been true through all of history, but it was certainly true as well 2,700 years ago when Hosea was writing this letter here. And God then, in these verses we've looked at, he points out to Israel, he points out their vanities, the worthless things that they are chasing after. And this brings us to our first heading this evening. Where is your vanity? Where is your vanity? If we look down at verse 12 of chapter 11 at the start of our reading, we can see, can't we, that God lays down a contrast. We have Israel and Judah on one hand, and the way God describes them is that they are unfaithful and deceitful, full of lies towards God. And then God describes himself as the faithful and holy God. He is faithful and holy towards them. And we can see there's a bit of a crash here, aren't they? That they're treating each other in different ways. And the reason is, as we go on into chapter 12, because Israel feeds on the wind. They've set their hearts on the wind. Now, this word we've translated the wind here. We've met it before in Hosea. It's a word that's also used in Ecclesiastes. It means the wind, vanity, things that are worthless, things that are pointless. And the idea here is like if you try and grasp the wind, that there's nothing there. And he says here about Hosea talks about feeding on the wind. And you can imagine, can't you, if you went up to the top of a hill on a windy day and you just opened your mouth and started inhaling into your stomach, being, I'm feeding on the wind. Well, all you'd end up with is probably some burps, wouldn't you? You wouldn't actually achieve anything. It's just a pointless act, isn't it? And that's what God is saying here. All these things that you're chasing after, that they're pointless, that they're worthless, that it's all in vain. It's like fresh air pie. Okay, it's not going to do anything, is it? And for Israel, it's the things of the world then that are these vanities that they chase after. And specifically, we see it's wealth and power we see in these verses that they are chasing after. This is what they're pursuing we see. And they'll go to any lengths to have it, to achieve it. And he talks about that he pursues the east wind all day. They pursue this pointless, this useless wind. And because they want it, they multiply their lies and their violence, that they're willing to lie. They're willing to even be violent to get the wealth and the money and the things of the world that they want. They've entrusted their safety to it as well. They think if we've got money, then we can bribe Assyria to make this treaty with us. We can send things. We can placate. We can trade with Egypt. We can secure their support by sending them the worldly wealth that we treasure so much. And we see that what they've done is they've replaced God in their hearts with wealth, with the things of the world. And so, because of that, verse 2, God charges Israel. He charges them because of what they've done, that he's going to punish them, and he's going to punish them because they're going backwards. They're going backwards. We see in verse 3, as a baby, and you might have noticed in verse 3, he's referring to when Jacob and Esau were born. As a baby, their forefather, the patriarch Jacob, he chased after, he vied for these things. He vied for wealth and position and power. He grasped his brother's heel. That's why he was called Jacob, wasn't it? He grasped, he was a deceiver. He used his lies to try and trick he tricked his way into his birthright, essentially, didn't he? He tricked his brother into selling it to him as well. Because he went to any lengths to try and get wealth and power and the things of the world. But when he became a man, we see at the end of verse 3, as a man, though, he struggled with God. As a man, he put these things behind him. He put the things of the world behind him. Because what he desired, we see in verse 4 more than anything, is he desired God's favor above all else. He sought and he found God. He received God's blessing and favor. And that blessing and favor comes from verse 5, the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, the King of the God of heaven's armies. The Lord is his name of renown. The reason he sought and placed the favor of God above all things in the world, it's because God is above all things in the world. There is no one as high and as mighty and as great as him. And so it makes sense that his favor is what you pursue above everything else. But Israel aren't doing that. They're moving backwards. We see the call in verse 6, but you must return to your God. They've rejected the wisdom of their patriarch. They've rejected the way of the mature, and they're heading back into the way of the way of children, into the immature things. They've wandered away back to loving these vain and worthless and pointless things that cannot save. And they're doing this rather, we see in verse 6, rather than loving and trusting God, rather than maintaining the love and the justice that God desires to see in his people and amongst his people. Verse 8, we see that their love of wealth. I am very rich, I have become wealthy. And that's their focus. It's on I. This is what I've done for myself. And again, we see verse 7, as we saw at the start, they'll go to any lengths. The merchants use dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Why? Because they want the wealth. They want the money more than anything else. They believe it can solve any problem. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. They believe that they can bribe, they can pay their way out of anything. That doesn't matter who they betray or what sin or iniquity they commit in the world around them, that if they've got the wealth, that they can buy their way out of it. As long as they've got money. Money is where they have set themselves. They put their trust and hope in it for all things. But verse 9, they've forgotten. There is God who did and who gave them everything. And so because God has given it to them, God can take it away. I will make you live in tents again. He's going to remove them from the land. He's going to send them into exile. He's going to remove all the goodness from their life. And he's told them, verse 10, many times before that this is going to happen. He's told them through prophets. He's told them through visions and through parables. There is no way they can say that they didn't know that this would happen if they were paying any sort of attention. And so now, because of their love of money, look, verse 11, because they are wicked, because they love money more than they love God, its people are worthless. They've become worthless. We see there, as they go down, that because their hearts are in the wrong place, even their offerings are worthless and undesirable. They're like stones in a plowed field, worthless and pointless. If you've ever seen a tractor plowing a field, or you've been in afterwards, as the plow goes through, normally it will pull up stones onto the surface of the field, won't they? But those stones aren't helpful for growing things. They generally just get in the way. Again, they're pointless. They're worthless. And so what normally happens is people might go and pick up particularly big ones and toss them out, because there's no point in them being there. If anything, they're unhelpful. And this is what God's people have become. Because their hearts are set on worthless things, that they've become worthless themselves. And so God's going to throw them away like the useless stones in a plowed field. And why is God doing this? Well, we see as we go into verse 12, he goes again, refers back to the past, to the patriarchs. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife. Jacob, when he went into Aram, he went there and he served and he paid and he guarded those sheep for Laban. And he did all that because what he desired was to receive a wife. He desired to receive the one he loved to be his and only his. And we see God as he goes on in verse 13. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel out from Egypt. He's talking about Moses here, but the focus is on God. And the point is he's contrasting himself with Jacob. God has also served his people. He's rescued them. He's cared for them. He's guarded them. And why has God done this? Well, as we've been seeing throughout Hosea, he's done this because he wanted to receive a wife. He wanted to receive the people that he loved and for them to love him in return. But instead of receiving that love, receiving the good wife like Jacob, their patriarch, did, we see in verse 14, all he's received is provocation, is rejection. All he's received is an unfaithful wife who runs away after these worthless things and so has become worthless with them. And so because of that, God is going to bring their guilt upon them. He's going to repay them for the contempt that they have shown him, that the God who rescued them, the God who is their holy and faithful husband, but who they have rejected for these worthless things. And so there's a question for us here, isn't there? What do you love the most? What do you love the most? What do we spend all of our time on? What do we put all of our effort into? What must we have at any cost? What have we placed our trust upon? And it could be any number of things, couldn't it? Perhaps we spend an inordinate amount of time making sure that our house is brilliant, or that our garden is spotless. Perhaps we chase after honor, and we must have honor above everything. Perhaps it's a spouse that we have pursued above everything else. Perhaps, like Israel, it's wealth and money that we're chasing after. Perhaps it's our looks. Perhaps it's beauty that we put all of our effort in, that we must have at any cost, that we've placed our trust in for the future. Well, if that is the case, that for you is your vanity. That is the worthless thing that you are pursuing more than God. We've made it, if that's the case, into a good thing that God has given us. We've taken it, we've made it into a worthless God. By pursuing that rather than God, by pursuing that more than God, we provoke God to anger and to wrath against us. And if we claim that we are a Christian, if we claim that we are trusting in Christ above all for our salvation, but we stop pursuing God and we pursue something else or someone else instead, then just like Israel in these verses, we will become worthless. He has served and paid and guarded and rescued you in Christ to be his. To love another is just to hold him in contempt. Don't pursue and worship false gods, worthless things, or we too will become worthless with them. Instead, we must pursue and worship God, the Almighty God, and by doing that, then we'll become more like him. We must make sure then that God is first in our heart. And then we must make sure that his praise is the first thing on our lips. And this brings us to our second heading this evening. Where is your idol? Where is your idol? We see at the start of chapter 13, God had exalted Ephraim, perhaps for the sake of Joseph, who was faithful to God, perhaps for the sake of Joshua, who again remained faithful to God throughout his life. But now they have turned away and are worshipping Baal, we see in verse 1. So because of that, their hearts, that their love for God have died. They've died to God. And so now they just sin, we see at the start of verse 2. They sin more and more. And we see, don't we, that the people are breaking the first and second commands of their covenant with God. We saw just in our first heading then how Israel, they were loving other things more than God, weren't they? They had made things into God that weren't God. And now we see that they are, verse 2, that they are creating idols for themselves, that they're taking precious metals, they're cleverly fashioning them into resemblances of God's creations. But all of these things are the work of man. They're giving their love and their affection to lumps of metal and made with human hands. They even, we see at the end of verse 2, they even offer human sacrifices to them. I don't know if you see in that fact the irony, the topsy-turviness of sin, the way that sin turns things on its head the wrong way up. Rather than worshipping God, mankind have, with their own hands, created gods for themselves in the image of God's created things. And then they're taking those who are created in the image of God, made by God, and sacrificing them to man's creations. Again, we see just the way that sin turns things on its head. And therefore, because this is how they are living, and we see the startling pictures in verse 3. They will be like the morning mist when the sun rises. They will be like the early dew when the heat of the day arrives. They'll be like the chaff blown by the wind. They'll be like the smoke escaping through the window or the smoke escaping up the chimney. God is going to make them disappear. They've forgotten, verse 4, that the Lord, it was the Lord who rescued them. They have no other Savior. It was he who cared and provided, he who satisfied their needs, even in the midst of the desert. And it was this rescue, this provision, this care that was the basis of their covenant relationship with God, with the Lord, with Yahweh. What does it say as when you in Exodus, when you come up to read the Ten Commandments? How does it start? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And because that's the start, there's then an implied therefore. Therefore, because I am the one who rescued you and provided you and have brought you up to this place, therefore you shall have no gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything. You shall not bow down and worship them. They'd forgotten the basis of their covenant relationship was the fact that God, he alone, had rescued them. He alone was their savior. And so they scorned his love and his covenant, and they turned their backs on him. And so because of this, God is going to make them disappear. And again, we see the intense language, the pictures that God uses. God's going to fall upon them like a lion, like a leopard, like a bear. We quite like it in our family watching nature documentaries. We were watching one the other day, actually, which I think had leopards and lions in. And you see, again, as they pounce upon their prey, and as you hear their jaws closing and the bones breaking and the claws tearing. And so if you've ever seen any of these, then you think that this is the way God's describing his judgment coming upon his own people. Well, then you understand a sense of the ferocity of the judgment, a sense of just the brutality that is going to come upon them because of their sin. As he tears and attacks and rips and devours, as he is towards them like a bear robbed of her cubs, because he is a husband who has been robbed of his wife. He is a God who has been robbed of his worship and wonder and the praise that are rightly his. And so he comes upon them in anger and jealousy. And so there is a question for us here, is there not? Do we attribute God's work, his saving grace, to others? Even in just the small things in our daily life. When there's something in our house that is broken, and the workman or a friend or someone comes round and they fix it for us. Do we only praise the workman who came and fixed it? Or do we also praise the God of grace who provided the workman, who created the skills in him and enabled them to come round and fix it for us? When we grow sick and then we recover, do we just praise our immune system? Do we praise the chicken soup that we've eaten? Do we also praise that the God of grace who provided our immune system, who provided us with the strength, who hand of healing what was upon us, using one thing and another for us to recover from our sickness? When we break a leg, perhaps, and we end up in hospital and in a cast, and then our leg heals and we recover and we're out of hospital again, do we just praise the doctors and the NHS? Or do we also praise the God of grace who provided all these things and through them has healed us? When we're driving in the car and we have a near miss or we survive the accident, do we praise the safety of the car? Do we praise the ABS brakes, that the seatbelts? Do we praise the person next to us who shouted, "Whoa, wait a minute," just as the car or the bike whizzed past us? Or do we praise as well the God of grace who provided all of this safety for us? When we're saved by Jesus, do we praise our own faith? Do we praise our own realization? It's only because I came to faith. It's only because I realized this, that only because I came to Jesus and I accepted him, that I am able to be saved. Is the emphasis always on ourselves? Or do we praise the God of grace for what he has done in our lives? That it was he who opened our eyes and opened our hearts and gave us the words to say. It was he who drew us to him, sometimes even kicking and screaming. And our list could go on and on throughout all of our life, couldn't it? In our lives, where are we taking the goodness and the kindness and the grace of God for granted? Where are we taking the general grace of God to all mankind? The fact that the sun rises and the rain falls and he provides food and love and family and life even to the wicked who reject him. Where are we taking that for granted? Where are we taking his specific grace to his people in the way that he has loved us and adopted us and given us the Holy Spirit? Where are we taking all that for granted? Where we are not giving God the praise that he deserves. Where we are giving that praise to someone or something else, then we turn it into an idol. We turn it into an idol. We need to make sure that God is first in our hearts. We need to make sure that his praise is the first on our lips. And then we need to make sure that our hope is in the right place. And this is our third heading this evening. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? This is the second half of chapter 13. Because Israel love worthless things and not God, because they praise idols and not God, God is against Israel. He is their fierce enemy, we see in verse 9. He's coming upon them in judgment and wrath. Because Israel have forsaken him as their helper and defender. Instead, they've placed their hope, we see verse 10, in their king. Their king will save them from their enemies. Their princes and mighty men will save them from their enemies. But God asks, where is your king that he may save you from me? There's almost echoes here, aren't they? But those of again who've been coming midweek, remember as Goliath stood shouting out to Israel, send out your champion to face me. Well, now God is in that place. God has come against his people as their enemy, and God is calling out to them, let your champion come out and face me. Let your king, who you put all of your hope and all of your trust in, let him come and face me. But we see in verse 11, the king can never protect them. The king can never save them. The king only exists because God was angry at Israel for rejecting his kingship. And then because the king sinned, God in his wrath took him away. The king has absolutely no power in front of God. The king who they've placed their hope in can never rescue them, can never save them. He's completely powerless before God. And so because of that, the guilt and sin of Israel that has not been forgotten, has not been missed by God, that has all been recorded, is now coming upon them. God's justice is going to fall on them. His rightful wrath against their sin. And there's this distressing picture, I think is all we can say in verse 13, as God describes this situation with Israel and judgment, that Israel are like a foolish baby who doesn't know where to go for life. Now, for any lady who's been through labor, or any husband who's had the misfortune of having to stand by and witness labor happening, we know that it's painful for the mother, but it's also painful and distressing from the baby, as essentially the womb, where it's been nice and safe up till now, basically contracts and tries to force the baby out. And now what does the wise baby do as labor approaches? Well, the wise baby gets itself in the right position and lines itself up so that it exits the mother towards life and safety, doesn't it? But what does the foolish baby do? Well, it doesn't get itself in the right position. Sometimes it even ends up sideways, doesn't it? And so as the contractions come, as if in the picture, as God's judgment comes upon them, they don't head for life and safety, the only way they could escape that. And so they continue in the suffering, and eventually they die in distress. The wise child then recognized that life lays only with God, not with all the worthless things that they've set their hope and a heart on. And we see verse 14, don't we, almost an intermission here in the midst of God's judgment. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Those who recognize God as life and who go to him, God's going to pay their ransom price. God's going to redeem them from wrath and death and judgment, so that death for them will not be a plague, will not be a curse, so that death for them will not mean destruction, will not mean eternity in hell, but it's going to mean for them blessing and life instead. But those who are foolish, we see at the end of verse 14, God will have no compassion upon them. Those who don't go to him, who don't go to the right place. And even though it looks like they're thriving in this life, even if they have all of the money and wealth that they desire more than God, even if they get everything that they want in this life, and yet judgment will come for them because of their guilt and their sin and their rebellion, because it's not been dealt with. And so they will face God's judgment themselves, we see in verses 15 and 16. And we all are like Israel. But because God is patient, he doesn't deal with us as we deserve. He doesn't kill us on the spot and throw us into hell forever for the first time that we sin. Instead, he's patient with us. Yes, he sends some discomfort. He sends some judgment and suffering into our lives, as like the initial contractions in the mother, so that we suffer illness and injury and disasters and wars and recessions and starvation and etc. But what he desires as we face these birth pains is that we will realize that if we stay where we are, if we continue worshipping the worthless things we're worshipping, that all that's going to happen is that we're going to die in distress. And what these birth pains are doing is God's hope is trying to force us towards himself, to force us to the only path to life that is before us. Because otherwise, only death and punishment and torment await. But he desires, like the wise baby, he desires for us to choose him, to choose the only path to life. And so there's a question, Where do we go to deal with death? Do we go nowhere? Do we go to the wrong place? Our world has lots of ways of dealing with death, don't they? Some people go to wealth. They'll use all their wealth. They'll pay the best doctors to live longer, to stretch out their life like an elastic band. Some people run to freezing, don't they? They freeze themselves in the hope that there'll be a future cure for whatever they're suffering from. Unfortunately, there's no future cure for foolishness, is there? Some people run to other religions and idols and other gods in the hopes that they will save them. Some seek to leave a name behind them, as if that will somehow propagate them into the future. Some seek to do it through business and other means. But if those are where we go to deal with death, then death and torment and suffering is all that awaits us. Death still hangs over us because our sin has not been dealt with. Or do we go to Jesus? Do we go to him, seeking from him forgiveness and life and salvation and redemption, making him the king and love of our lives? Because by him, God, as we see in verse 14, ransomed us from the power of the grave. By his death on the cross, Christ redeemed us from death. At the back end of verse 14, you might have recognized it sounded a bit familiar. It's quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, where it says, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Death is no longer has a sting for those in Christ. There is no terror, because on the other side of death for us awaits not anger and judgment, but awaits love and grace of God. So we must make sure then that God is first in our hearts, that his praise is the first on our lips, that our hope is in the right place. At the start, I was talking about the magazine Vanity Fair and its desire, even if they don't really understand it, to fill our lives with worthless things, money and fame and possessions and honor and family and religion and all of these things that are worthless before death, that are worthless before the wrath of God. If we've directed our love and our praise at created things which cannot survive the wrath themselves, how will they ever protect us? How can our hope ever be in them? And then the door to death is still a terror for us because our sin and our guilt remain and only unending torment remains. But if we go to Jesus, who pays our ransom, who redeems us, who deals with our sin and guilt, then that door of death holds no terror, but only eternal joy and life. Let's pray. Lord, may we love you above all of creation, above all other things in this world. May your praise be the first thing on our lips, Lord. May we praise you above and beyond all other things. May our future hope, the other side of death, be you and you alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.